The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
All right. It's time to get started. Welcome. I'm Leslie Collins. I'm so glad you're here. This hour that we have together is on feasting on the knowledge of the Lord. This is a tremendous opportunity for us to think about another way of looking at how to teach. Dr. Muller gave us just a wonderful way to start our day. We started our day with contemplation, and then we started our day with reflections from Dr. Muller on the vast, immense, powerful calling that we have. So let's think now on practical and philosophical as well. Those have to be married together. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have prepared a feast for us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the work that you're doing. Lord God, we are so grateful, and we pray that you would do a mighty work through the work of classical Christian education. Lord, raise up a mighty generation for your glory, for your kingdom, and help us, Lord, to feast upon the knowledge of you, your wonder, your glory. Lord, let us never become complacent in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. This is a different way of looking at the privilege and the high calling that we have. We are made in the image of the one true God. That is a powerful thing to consider. That the God who made the heavens and the stars and the planets made us in his image to reflect him. And in fact, we are called to shine brighter than the stars. The God who put more coding into one nucleus, one cell, that could be stored into an entire building, the size of Empire State Building, an entire mainframe that size, that God who put that much coding into one nucleus has made us in his image. We are his image bearers. Our Heavenly Father loved us so faithfully that before he invited Adam and Eve to take dominion, he prepared the world to be a perfect place for them. He knew exactly what they needed. He had prepared everything in advance. God is the perfect host and the perfect teacher. As his image bearers, we are called to reflect him, to look like him, to imitate him to the world and to one another. This talk is about that very thing, what it means to teach like God, what it looks like to teach like God. In the classical tradition, we hold the seven laws of teaching. You may have noticed that this is the second talk today on the seven laws of teaching. That's because we can't quite get enough of them. This talk is another way of viewing these, though, through the metaphor of feasting. Think of them as the seven laws of feasting. You've been called to a ministry of feasting in your classroom. Grammar school lessons rarely have a single use. They are more like feasts for our students, put into bite-sized morsels. An effective grammar teacher has a feast prepared for every subject, for every day. Think about that. We are about the grammar and the logic and the rhetoric. We are about layering language so that it can be accessed at just the right time. That's what Mars Hill was. At just the right time, the Apostle Paul poured out grammar, logic, and rhetoric so that it was effective for persuading an unbelieving world. Well, feasting is just like that. You are layering language. and you were doing it carefully. It's a slow process. Feasting is nothing like the way Americans eat today. Feasting is a slow and steady process where bite by bite, with great community and great fellowship, we behold and partake. It builds us up in unity and in grace. And in fact, a feast, unlike just a fast meal or a quick bite, a feast actually changes us. That's what education is. Rather than viewing the seven laws of teaching as something you're trying to fit in, something you're trying to remember, or some rule you're trying to follow, think of them as how you would prepare that feast. So look again. You're planning and preparing. You're setting the table. You are preparing a table that would be set up for dinner conversation. You eat the meal together, enjoy the meal, and reflect. Now, let's begin with a bit of feasting liturgy, because what we're going to think about today is really the Passover, which is a wonderful gift from God. And it is a way that He instructed Israel to teach the next generation in liturgy, in feasting. He gave to them such a vision. And I want you to be prepared for this, because this is the focal point of the Old Covenant, the Passover. And it sets the tone for the focal point of the New Covenant, which is communion, which is Jesus Christ, who is the Passover Lamb. Every single thing that we do should be centered on that. The cross is the hinge of all of history. The cross is the center and focal point. The gospel is that. And so in a feast, it is proper and it is good to have liturgy, to have lines, to have expectations of what everyone's going to do and what everyone's going to say. And so I am going to say something and you are going to say this. So I want you to read your lines and be ready, because I want you to be able to participate fully in this feast. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Say it with me. That's right. The life of the teacher is a celebratory response to the therefore. We are called because we've been made in the image of the King, because we've been loved with an everlasting love, because we have redeemed. Let's celebrate. As teachers, our calling is not so much the completion of chapters and objectives. Those are important things, but that's really not what it's all about. It's the preparation of the daily feast. It is the preparing for our students so that they can taste and see that the Lord is good, so that they can celebrate, so that learning is a delight, not a drudgery. It should be an adventure. In the same way that God loved and cared for us and cared for Adam and Eve, we should love and care for our students with that kind of planning and preparation. He called them to reflect and imitate Him. And we should call our students to imitate us. And that is what Jesus said and what He meant when He said that a student who is fully trained will be like their teacher. In the same way, God lovingly prepared everything that Adam and Eve would need. We must plan and prepare for everything that our students need. In the same way that God gave words, we must give words. In the same way that He asked questions, we must ask questions. In the same way that He gave experiences, so must we. In the same way that He tested His disciples, so must we assess our students. And in the same way that He changed the way they saw life, so must we change the way they see life. Well, those are the seven laws of teaching. That's what it's all about. We must be about the King's business in our classrooms. The heart is always the target of God's instruction. We are not teaching subjects. We are teaching students. And we're seeking to disciple them. I'd like you to think about the importance of the heart. Notice this passage from Deuteronomy 6, which is the Shema, which is the first verse that young children would memorize, as Dr. Muller said, and it is definitely one that would have been recited and discussed at the Passover. Notice all of the words that are talking about language and are talking about education here. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Notice the words. The words. And what is at the center of all of that? It's the heart. How do you get to the heart? Through words. You see, the heart is the causal core of your being. It is what drives you. It is what motivates you. Your heart drives what you do. And you are made in the image of the one who is the Word. Of course, words are central. God is the Logos. He is the one. He is the one that all language describes, ultimately. And so it is fitting that words are so central to education and that layering language and giving our students words is what it's all about. Now, I'd like you to take another look at this passage of Proverbs with this concept of words being very near in your mind, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. The one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Look again. I've highlighted the words that are about words. How do you teach? Through words. And what is the heart of it? It's aimed at the affections. And here we have it, the fear of the Lord. That's really how you train the affections. The affections and knowing what someone loves. And getting their heart to love what God loves. To be in awe and wonder of God. That's what it means to instruct students in the fear of the Lord. That is a powerful thing for us to consider. Think about this. We talk about Socratic dialogue. We think Socratic dialogue is the bomb, right? That is what classical education is all about. But 1,000 years before Socrates ever asked a question, the book of Moses gives to us so much in terms of the power of questions. God said to the children of Israel, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And when the people bowed and their heads and worshipped, again, liturgy, everybody knows what they're to do. This is the institution of the Passover given to Israel. This is what you're supposed to do, Israel. How are you going to tell everyone how great God is? You will do it in the Passover. You will do it in this meal. You will do it through this feast that I have outlined for you. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Seder service, with the Passover service, and you know the symbolism and the liturgy, it will overwhelm you and it will bring goosebumps to your flesh. How many of you are familiar with that? It is absolutely astounding how much Christ is in there. How the Trinity is shown, how the resurrection is shown, how hope, how wisdom. It will bring you to a place of awe and wonder if you have the opportunity to sit through a Passover service. It's a meal. And it's a meal. So how does God tell us that we are to teach? He tells us that we are to teach through questions. And that is a powerful thing. And one that we should employ in our classrooms. But I want you to consider this. In one generation, this is what is reflected of Israel. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, which means they died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. How does a generation not know the Lord? And not know the work that he had done for Israel. Well, what did God tell them to do? He told them to prepare a feast. He told them to teach their children. He told them to ask questions. And the assumption was that they had such a relationship with their children that their children could ask questions of their parents at the table. And it was assumed that there would be a discussion and an explanation, and that the parents had an answer. That was the kind of relationship that they had. But in the book of Judges, we see that there was an entire generation that completely lost this opportunity. And that was generational neglect. We know that what we are about the business here of generational faithfulness. What we want to do is recapture that. We want to repair the ruins. We want to return to having a generation that knows the Lord and knows the incredible work that He has done. You don't want to repeat that mistake. But I want you to think again, what does it mean to imitate God in the classroom? I want you to consider what God is saying about how we should educate the next generation. This is the Last Supper. This is the Passover. This is that meal. It is the hinge pin on all of history, Jesus Christ coming. These men knew there was a particular hymn to be sung, there were words to be said, there was a meal to be done, there were things that they had so much in the fiber of their culture. They took together, and it was meaningful, and there were questions. So starting with an event that displays the drama of God's power, holiness, and justice, God created a tradition in the educational heritage of Israel, which symbolizes each aspect of God's power in such a way that it must be explained with tears and with passion, with mystery and awe. That is the Passover feast. How many of the body's senses are used in that Passover feast? Every single one. How effective was this as an educational strategy? Incredibly effective. Pedagogically speaking, it was flawless. And we should imitate this methodology in our classrooms. When Jesus taught in the temples, we know that it says He spoke with authority. And that is true. He is the Lord, and He is going to have authority when He goes into the temples and He's talking about the Word. Once again, we see that there was a culture of questions and dialogue and debate and discussion long before Socrates ever entered the scene. When Jesus came, He spoke with authority. Guess what? He calls you to imitate Him. You should speak with authority in your classroom. You should be well-read and widely read. You should seek to discover every aspect of your curriculum so that you speak with authority, so that you are engaging, so that when your students ask you questions, there is an expectation that you will know or you will figure out the answer, that you are not afraid of answering questions, and that it is expected that they will ask them of you. When you're preparing, you want to plan for that. You want to plan that there will be questions. You want to plan that there will be five senses for them to learn through. You want to plan in advance that they will partake. That's really what it means to feast on the knowledge of the Lord. We have to continually study. Teaching really isn't about being paid to teach. Teaching is about being paid to learn and to model what learning looks like for our students. We are the students who never left the classroom, and we should glory in that, that we get to stay in the classroom. So as you prepare for your students, imagine yourself preparing a 7-course feast more than preparing a lesson. The first thing you must do is plan the meal. Consider the flavors, the smells, the ethnic delights, the liturgy. Consider how they will affect your students. Will your students get thirsty? Will they need a palate cleanser? Consider all of these things. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's great. This is wonderful. I think it's wonderful. Dr. Muller's amazing. All of these other people in the room are amazing, but I'm just ordinary. I really am not this kind of person. I really don't belong here. I'm just waiting to see how long it takes for anyone to figure that out. And I've got news for you. God, in his infinite wisdom, has called you to your classroom, to your school. And because he called you, you're qualified. So revel in that. You are qualified because you've been called. And take up your calling and serve him. There is absolutely no waste in his kingdom. And he delights in making extraordinary things happen through ordinary people. It is important for us to know that truth or lesson and to teach it well, to understand it in our very being, to love learning and show that to our students so that they can understand what it looks like to truly learn. As we're preparing our feast, we want to prepare our guests. If you are planning a feast, you are thinking about who is going to come. Obviously, we're talking about lesson planning, so we know who's coming. It's your students. But you need to prepare your guests. We need to be thinking about what it takes. And it is amazing to me to consider that God says he's preparing a room for us. He knows us. He knows our needs. And he makes provisions for them. He knew Adam and Eve's needs long before they did. He had everything prepared. All they had to do was walk in it. And the psalmist tells us that God knows our frame. He knows what we are capable of. And we should know the frame of our students. We can't learn enough about child development in general. And as it relates to each unique image bearer, please don't ever stop studying. Please don't ever stop studying your students in particular. You should be an expert of every student in your class. God has made us in such a way that we are both body and soul. And they're so intertwined that the influence of one, where the influence of one begins and ends, is often hard to tell. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, but they are fragile. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. He was concerned when they were hungry or tired. He knew when they needed to rest. He knew when they needed an object lesson or when they needed to touch and feel something. He knew that he wanted to reach their souls, and he did that through caring for their bodies. Do you do this? Do you plan for this? Your students have five senses. Do you intentionally incorporate them into your lessons? God has made a universe that will tantalize your taste buds, surround you with sound, and dazzle your eyes. How are you doing this for your students? How are you making provisions for them, for their sensory input, or for their sensory overload? Or do you fall into the trap of interpreting all childish behavior as disobedience? Maybe it is disobedience. Maybe it's immaturity. How are you preemptively guarding against this becoming an obstacle in your teaching? I want to talk about this sweet little painting. I do love Dutch paintings. I love any painting that involves light. Think of this mother. She's preparing lunch. And she has known that this child, whatever, wherever this child has been, clearly they've been outside. Clearly these clothes are unessential to having lunch right now. Perhaps they're dirty. Perhaps they're wet and cold. But she has given him a little stool. And he's sitting there waiting. And he's very patiently waiting as she gives him his little piece of cheese. And he's very content on his little box. His children love to have little seats. And he's waiting. And they're having lunch together. And in the same way, our Father, who loves us so deeply, prepares for us and knows what we need. He says to us, come now, for everything is ready. Come and enjoy. Those are the words that he said when he was preparing the feast in the parable, although no one was interested. The law of the student is that they attend with interest. They attend with interest because you have made it possible for them to be interested. It is not simply something that they are morally responsible to do. Sure, they are morally responsible to obey you. But it's more than that. The interest here is about skills. What skill sets are you giving to your students, and how are you planning and preparing your students to learn how to attend with interest? It's not just about putting on a costume and dancing or singing or being a dramatic actress. How are you giving them the skill set to learn? Jesus waited for the proper time to teach his disciples certain lessons because he knew they weren't ready. Do you give thought to the proper time, to what they need, to know when they're ready or they're not ready? I'm not necessarily referring to curriculum objectives, so they're not ready to learn division yet because they haven't learned subtraction. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, are they ready? Am I preparing them? Do they know how to take notes? Do they know how to work an outline? Do they know how to make an oral presentation? Have I taught them how to stand still? Have I taught them how to look an audience in the eye? There are physical training aspects, prerequisite skills that all students need to thrive in your classrooms. Are you thinking about them? Are you aware of them? Are you making provisions for them? I find that sometimes when teachers don't do this, they translate every single thing that a child can't do into an act of disobedience because they're not doing it. Well, no, they're not doing it because you haven't taught them how. And instead of teaching them and guiding them and understanding their frame and being patient with them as the Lord is patient with you, you're putting a yoke around their neck, which God has said we should never do. Don't make moral issues out of things that bug you. Do you know how to draw near to a child so that they draw near to you? Do you know how to connect with them so that they are eating out of the palm of your hand? Because in your hand are so many delightful things. Or do you merely correct them, chastise them, rebuke them for being children? Even worse, do you use God's word as you beat them over the head into students who are easy for you to teach? This is not teaching an imitation of Christ. So I want to talk about this a little bit more. Some of the ways that you can love your students in preparing them, as that mom prepared for her student, her little child, to have that lunch. I want you to think about this. Habits, body and soul. We are intertwined. We are body and soul. And so the habits that we instill into our children's lives through their bodies will affect their soul. And in fact, that's really the problem of our culture today, is the habits that are being instilled through the ease of the internet and accessibility have instilled habits of laziness into the souls of our culture. And that is what concerns many of us. So remember this, regardless of what you are doing in your classroom, good habits are always hard to learn, but they are always easy to break. And bad habits are easy to learn, and yet very hard to break. And remember this, your bodies are made for action. If your students are sitting in their desks all day, then you are not loving the bodies that God has given them. You might be thinking, well, you're going to be classical. Well, classical is movable. Get up and be action-oriented. And another thing, these are not necessarily related, another important thing that is found in Scripture is that perseverance produces character. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter. He goes into a long listing, actually, 2 Peter. Goes into a long listing of all these attributes of what it means to be a godly person. And he reminds us that perseverance is what makes it all happen. Going, when continuing to go on, continuing to persevere, even when it's hard. That's really critical. And children don't do that well. Adults don't do that so well either. Another aspect of that, in terms of training the body, ready position. How many of you are familiar with that term? Ready position is really important. It helps your students know what it means to look like they're ready to learn. It helps them to pull their bodies into check. Teaching them what it looks like to learn from your perspective, what you want, and not teaching them until they are ready. Never teach children who aren't looking at you. Don't teach children who are not attending to you. That's giving them very bad habits, which are, as we know, easy to learn. Ready position is an important way to tell them what it looks like to be ready. So those of you who know ready position, can you model that for me now? Ready position. Thank you. Look at all these ready students. Very nice. And that's how you should start your lessons. I also want to let you know that right angles make for right learning. You actually like this little boy. He's not completely right angled, but look at the angle on his feet, at his little ankles. That's a nice little close to right angle. And his knees, not exactly. But if you were imagining him in a little bit of a taller chair, then he would have right angled at his feet, at his knees, and also at his hips. This is a reality. Your body is made in such a way that your brain actually functions better when you have stability on your feet, stability in your hips, and stability so that you can think with your, even with your elbows, which is why rooms like this where we have a table in front of us, we all function better. How many of you, maybe I shouldn't ask if you are able to attend better, because if it's a speaker, then maybe you can't. So, but we generally do tend to function better when we have a table in front of us because we have stability. Your body is made in such a way that you actually function best that way. When you begin your classroom in August, look at the floor of your room. If your children cannot touch, their feet do not touch the floor and they're not flat, then you are going to have a hard time keeping their attention. You need to love their bodies. You need to love the fact that God has made them in such a way that they actually live within a body. And I want you to remember that the eyes have it. The eye is the window of the soul. That is what Scripture tells us. Now, I cannot confirm for you that every child is looking at you is actually attending, but I can absolutely tell you that if a child isn't looking at you, the likelihood that they're not attending is greater. You must make sure that they give you eye contact and that they learn to look at the speaker. That is a very important skill. But here is this. The most important truth that I can share with you today is that you're not a grammar student. You have developmentally moved on. You are no longer delighted by rhyme, rhythm, and repetition. Though routines provide security for your children and serve as an anchor in your grammar school classroom, you may find them to be boring and stifling. Too bad you chose to teach grammar students. Your students need routine. Your students are not bored by repetition. They need rhythms in their day. They need to be able to predictably move from one subject skill to another. That is, in fact, what you're doing. You are developing skill sets for students to become lifelong learners, stringing them together so that they eventually are equipped, fully equipped. The content is the means of the training that you are doing. All the while, it's about training the hearts of your students. Your students need methodical and repetitive practice to master the skills that enable them to speak the language of each subject. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The grammar school teacher does not teach to fulfill her desires for creative improvisation. Grammar school teacher teaches to train up the next generation so that they can faithfully lead the world in understanding and defending with words goodness and truth and beauty. Prepare your students. Invite them to your lessons by understanding who they are, reaching out to them, connecting with them, and guiding them to develop the skill sets that will take them they will have with them for the rest of their lives. So some other skill sets: attending to instruction, quieting their bodies, following directions, obeying the first time, checking their work, putting things away, being self-directed, receiving instruction, receiving correction, resolving conflict, staying on task, seeking help, getting permission, respecting authority, serving others. Wait a minute. Isn't this just character training? Yes, this is character training. That is the result of biblical habits. These are skill sets that will stay with them for the rest of their lives. These are skill sets that make them better human beings, that make them better image bearers, and that set them apart and make them holy. These are important to helping your children become lifelong learners instead of merely lifelong survivors. You want to train them in these ways, but I need to remind you of this. If you only train them in habits and you do not have a relationship with them, then you will do them no good. Rules without relationship equal rebellion. And this is a problem because we want to love these students. We want to train them well. Sometimes we feel guilty. Sometimes we feel like we are just being dictators. Have you ever struggled with that? Am I the only one? And yet, we know that they need these skill sets. We know that they need this training. So, we focus on learning how to love them. I'll talk about that in a little bit. Right now, I want to transition to setting the table. And God said, "Behold, I have given you." He said this to Adam and Eve. "I've given it to you. I have set the table. Adam and Eve, all you have to do is walk around this garden. Everything you need is right here. I have already created everything else. I saved you for the last so that you can enjoy everything I have." When we set a table, we set that table very carefully. We want to make sure that our guests have everything they need. We use the right fork for the right meal. If we're not having salad, we won't have the salad fork. If we're having that special fish, we'll use that special fish fork. Whatever it is, we want the table to have everything that it needs. Well, this refers to the law of the common language. It may not seem to fit for you, but it's really setting the table. The common language is what it takes to actually eat the meal. It is not the meal itself. We set the table so that they have everything they need. We choose everything carefully so that what is needed will be right there at their fingertips. We don't want there to be anything that lessens the delight of the meal. So when we are having students memorize, that is exactly what we are doing. We are setting them up to be able to understand the meal. We are setting them up so that they can delight. These are tools that they will take with them. They will use to take of the feast and eat. They are not actually the subject themselves. They are not actually the end goal. I want you to remember that every subject has its own terminology. Every subject actually is seeking to, in its own way, describe an aspect of the world that God has made. The seven liberal arts are really a very small way of trying to describe the world that God has made. That's really what the liberal arts education is, describing the world. It's our delightful job to consider everything that our students need to know. And this is why we would then develop chants. This is why we would then develop call-outs and repetition and rhyme, ways that our students would be able to say, "Oh, I know what that date is. Oh, I know exactly where that is. Oh, we learned that in. Oh, we learned that in. Oh, we learned that in. I remember that." Because then they can participate in the conversation. The whole point of the meal is to enjoy the conversation. This passage from Luke is from the road of the conversation that they had at the road to Emmaus. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is what we seek to do. Conversation is what the entire meal is about. If you had a feast and everyone sat there and the food was amazing and the table setting was gorgeous, the invitations were phenomenal, and all the people there were amazing. What did Davies Owen say was the most amazing part of last night's dinner? He did not say that it was the food. He said it was the conversation of godly men who had come to the table well prepared and ready to discuss. That's what we want for our children, to come to the table, to be well prepared and ready to discuss. So you, as grammar teachers, it is your task to evaluate what do your students need to know and build a chant. Have them memorize it. Make it fun. Make a call out. Get them standing. Get them banging their hands on the table. in nice, polite ways, of course. Get them involved and get them memorizing it. Because everything that you do is leading them to the conversation so that they can really delight. The most important step of generational faithfulness is taken when we have the kind of relationship with our students, when they ask questions, and we use those questions to teach. This is the essence of the Passover liturgy. This is the essence of how Jesus taught. This is, in fact, a very rich Jewish legacy. A rabbi was once asked why Jewish teachers always ask another question with a question. And the rabbi said, well, why not? Conversations are how we move from the known into the unknown. Things become known because we set the table. We teach them what words mean. What happens at events, that is what happens, is when we're saying, this is what happened. And they go, oh, yeah, well, this is connected to that. It's the conversation that brings the meaning to that and the connection. Questions followed by questions. What is your rate of return on questions? In other words, how many volleys do you require of your students before you start lecturing or giving them the information? I would encourage you to increase the number of questions that you're asking. And in fact, I would encourage you to consider when whatever it is that you're trying to teach, turn it upside down and frame it as a question. Because it is possible for you to teach your entire outline by framing everything as a question so that they actually turn to you and say, well, I don't know. What does it mean? And you say, well, I'll tell you. Thank you for asking. When Jesus was walking along the road with the disciples, they asked questions. They couldn't figure it out. And he asked questions. He always taught in this way. When we do this, we're making disciples along the way. We need Jesus to talk with us and help us piece things together so that we really understand. And this is what happens at the table when it's properly set. So we need to make sure that we set the table. The conversation isn't the ultimate goal. Transformation is. Whether it's in one-on-one or small groups, our students truly understand something when they are talking about it. And that's when we hear the aha moments. It's actually not, sorry to say, during one of your captivating lectures. They say it when they're talking and when they're doing. So you often, though, have your aha moments during the conversations. Because they are talking and you realize they have no idea what I've been saying. Aha! I have more instruction to do. You discover that. Grammar school conversation does not look the same as logic school or rhetoric school conversation. So it's okay. They're actually just little children. They don't have the same size chairs either. But grammar school students should have conversations. There should be dialogue. It is not just you telling them. It's you talking with them, inviting them to partake of the feast together. So that maybe they would take a bite and say, hey, have you tried this? This is delicious. Well, thank you. I worked all day slaving on that fruit for you. Our students are capable of more than we think, and they will rise to our expectations. We want to know what our students are really thinking. Don't think that because you've presented something perfectly, that they have understood it. It is so heartbreaking when we discover that they actually don't hang on our every word, isn't it? But that is the reality. They are students after all. And I want you to be encouraged that your conversation in grammar school should not just be free-flowing and shifting. It should be something that you are being very careful about, that you are stewarding well that time. Passover became the Lord's Supper. That is astounding to me when I think about how important that meal is, when I think about the educational strategy and the legacy and the pedagogy in the Passover and what it is saying to us about the importance of what we do. So in the Passover, the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And that's what we do when we are teaching. We give, and we want them to take it and eat it, which are verbs. It's action-oriented. The law of the teaching process is about discovering. You want your students to discover. You don't want them to simply be watching you do marvelous things in front of the classroom. You want them to take and eat. Do you think of communion as spiritual or physical? God calls us to action in the sacrament of communion. He calls us to receive the spiritual truth of what he has offered in a very physical way, to take it in, to absorb it, and to allow it to change us at the cellular level. How many senses are involved in communion? Do you see your lessons as spiritual or physical? Are you trying to reach your kids' hearts or their bodies? Hopefully, you are thinking to yourself, why is she asking this question? This is a false dichotomy. They're not separated. You're right. They're not. They're one. We are embodied souls. How are you calling your students to action that will change the way they think? How are you activating their minds to think and discover through their physical bodies? How are you requiring them to do more than passively listen to you be wonderful and amazing with your incredible insight? How are they exploring? How are they active? Are you reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Bake marmalade rolls. Have tea in Thomas's cave. Are you learning about the Olympics? Have your own Olympics. Are you reading Rosie's Walk? Take one yourself. Are you learning about birds? Go outside. Chart the birds you see. Are you learning about fish? Go fishing. Get your students out of their desks and lead them to explore and discover. And by the way, while they're walking, you can practice the chants and the rhymes and all of the songs that you've taught them, because they actually can walk and sing at the same time. But then they will really be excited. And then, because you have done so much for them, prepared so much for them, prepared them so well, because they have seen that you want them to be actively involved, then they will taste and see that the Lord is good. They will taste it. You see, your job is to prepare everything. Their job is to taste it and to recognize that it's good. Think about this verse. This is from the Institution of Communion. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is your challenge to your students to actively think constantly. It is their responsibility to actually do it. You will not know that you have been successful in your duty until they have been successful in theirs. You can't make them taste it, but you can create opportunities for them to do so. And you can let them know how you are tasting and seeing. Once again, we are image bearers. We are imitative beings. Your students are supposed to imitate you, and they will. If they see you caught up in learning and thrilled and delighted at the prospects of growing, they will do that too. What we want is for our students to see for themselves, to know that we have taught them well, and to tell others. God said, as often as you do this, you proclaim. We want our students to proclaim. We want them to proclaim the truth to one another. So how often do you give your students an opportunity to teach others? How often do you let them lead? We want this generation to remove the shadows of our culture. Then let's start in our classrooms. Let these students learn. Let them see what you are teaching. And let them say, this is mine. I own this. This isn't just some lesson my teacher gave me. This is mine. And in fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever. That's our legacy. They belong to us. You want your children in your classrooms to look at knowledge and say, this is mine. 2 + 2 = 4 because God is God, and He is a God of order, and truth is always true, and there is only one truth. And it's mine. That's what you want. Know this. If you love your students, then they will love you. If your students love you, they will love what you love. Does God love what you love? Is your classroom beautiful? Or as Dr. Muller said this morning, is it pretty? Is your conduct beautiful? Is your speech beautiful? Doesn't it inspire them to look for beauty? Because this culture doesn't. Or does your classroom reflect the culture? Ask yourself that. We say that we are all about training the affections, and indeed we are. Training the affections is how you reach the heart of the child. Our goal is to train their affections, to love what God loves, through the lessons we teach and through the relationships that we build. And these relationships must be based on trust. So I have these words up here on the screen: enter, eyes, touch, voice, boundaries. Can you just put your hands up? And just this is my way of helping people to remember. These are 5 connection points that God gives to you. Thank you for all raising your hands. So enter, eyes, touch, voice, boundaries. Enter, eyes, touch, voice, boundaries. That's what God does for you all the time. He entered into your world and understood your needs. He looks upon you with smiling eyes. He became a man so that he could look humanity in the eye, eye to eye. He reached out and touched you with nail-scarred hands. He calls you with a loving voice and listens to your voice. And He gives you boundaries and holds you with a very tight, fatherly grasp. This is how God builds a relationship with you. You go build a relationship with your students in the same way. Enter into their world. Look into their eyes. Literally and figuratively, treat them as if they are fellow image bearers. Touch your students appropriately. When I'm reading a book to little children, I always make sure, it makes me dizzy to do this, but it's so important, I think it's helpful, to walk around the room, and as I'm reading the book, I'm touching each child, so that every child knows, she touched me today. That makes a difference to them. I don't know why, but it makes a difference to me too. When you are sad, and someone comes alongside of you and touches you, it helps you to know they've entered your world and they care. Do you listen to the voice of your students? Do you hear them? Do you give them a voice? Do you let them actually speak into the choices that you make? And do you give them boundaries? Actually, I have boundaries last because it's the first thing teachers think of. First thing we got to do here is lay the boundaries down. It's actually the easiest one for us. The hardest one, I think, is entering into their world. And that's why I spent so much time talking about preparing the students and understanding their bodies. We don't necessarily very well and effectively enter into others' worlds. I think it has something to do with the fact that we're sinful and completely self-oriented. But that's just me. If you want your students to taste and see that the Lord is good, then build relationships of trust with them. And they will. Every feast on earth is merely a taste of things to come. The 7th law is known as the law of review. But it's not just about restating what you've already said in your lesson. That is part of it, and it can be beneficial. But primarily it's about seeing things fresh. Having a new perspective, which is why I chose this picture, because there's a lot of perspective in it. the blind man sees and he has perspective. And the scribes and Pharisees are very angry, and they're actually blind. They are not happy that this man has been given sight. How has your perspective changed as a result of what you know now? How has your perspective changed as a result of your studying? What you want is for your students to suddenly say, oh, well, I see now these things are all connected. Oh, my goodness, I had no idea that the Bible and history actually were together. When your students have these moments where they see it, it's as if they have sat at the feast, the one that you've carefully prepared the table for. You've set the table. You've prepared the menu. You have given them the skills so that they're not embarrassed at the table. You have allowed them to delight in the conversation. You have partaken of the meal, and it was wonderful. And they sat back, and they went, that was amazing. That's the seventh law. It's seeing things differently. It's seeing the bigger picture. It's making connections. It's called the law of the review, but it's really about seeing, like the blind man. We want our students to see things differently so that they will never look at the world in the same way. Feasting on the knowledge of the Lord. This is such a privilege. God is an amazing God that He cares so much for sinners who are so stubborn and so unwilling to simply do what we're created to do. It's a mystery to me. And that He would use me at all in anyone's life, in my children's lives, in my husband's life, that any of us would be used on this planet is beyond my understanding. And He likes it. He is God. This painting is called The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. I think it is beautiful and rich. You see the Christ center point of all of it. You see the people all knowing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. The palm branches. People are singing. It looks lovely. I have one question. There is no food, and there is no one smiling. No one. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. This painting is called The Wedding of Cana. Jesus is at the center of it. Now, I have to say, I do like classrooms to be nice and orderly. So these people all sitting in the right, ready position is really nice with me. That being said, what I want going on in their heart is more like this. Jesus is at the center. People are talking. There's food. There's music. The children are probably crawling around under the table. This is exciting. This is the wedding at Cana. In the Louvre, this is the most enormous painting. It's the largest painting in the Louvre, and it is the size of the wall. It's bigger than the wall that's in this room. It is enormous and glorious, as it should be. At the feast at Cana, at the wedding, our Lord Jesus performed His first miracle, which involved wine. Interesting that that is part of communion and part of His marriage supper with us. What we delight in is what our students will see most. Let us delight in the Lord. Let us be filled with awe and wonder at the feast that He has prepared for us. At the joy that we have of being at the table with Him and of bringing our students to the table so that they can have conversations. Because that's the joy of heaven. That's a taste of it. I hope that this has been helpful for you. It's a joy to me to consider what you all are doing. And I encourage you, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Let us celebrate the feast together. Thanks for being here.
Let's see. Oh.